يا خالق كل شيء ووارثا.
So dear listeners, we are humbly speaking about the secrets of repeating certain invocations and benedictions and how the repetition of these invocations and benedictions, they help to strengthen and increase and level up our ubudiyya, our servitude, our worship, and our obedience to Allah. Now, as many of us know, we go to different learning centers sometimes in order to learn a language. Now, we learn a language so that we are able to have a conversation with another individual who speaks that same language. Now, the language of the heart and the language of the soul could be a little bit difficult to understand, and for the most part, it is difficult to decipher. Of course, the depths of the heart and the depths of the soul are such that the language of the heart and the soul, of course, will be a little bit difficult to fully understand. But one of the beauties about Islam is that Islam has taught us the language of the soul and the language of the heart. This language, of course, is done in order to do what? Well, in order to have a conversation, a relationship, a connection with our nourishing Lord, our Rabb, and of course our Creator, the Almighty, the Exalted Allah. Now, this language of the soul and the heart, or this language of Islam that Islam teaches us, of course, and this conversation and this relationship and connection that we build with the Almighty Allah, of course, is in reality ubudiyya. It is the servitude and the worship and the obedience to Allah. And so, of course, these are connected with one another. Now, it must be noted here that one of the secrets of repeating the invocations and the benedictions and the du'as and the supplications and the recitation and contemplation over the Holy Quran is in fact moving us towards a continuous remembrance of the Almighty Allah. So what happens is that eventually the whole time that we are awake, and sometimes even when we go to sleep, this continuous remembrance of Allah is in actuality one of the forms of ubudiyya and the worshipping of Allah. Now, you might ask that, well, how can it be possible for us to be able to continue the remembrance of Allah while we are sleeping? Well, of course, even though the eyes of our head might be closed and might be sleeping, but still the eyes of our hearts are open and are reciting the continuous remembrance and praise and glorification of the Almighty Allah. جل جلال الله جل جلال الله
IRIB English Radio. Our website www.parstoday.com.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
That when we talk about this issue of depression and loneliness, you know, this is becoming a serious issue in the modern society. In the traditional ways, you have the extended family circle. So the support was there within the family. And then not only that, you know, people normally lived in areas where people of the same faith or ethnicity would be there. So you have this social network, which takes care of people in an informal way. Unfortunately, coming to the Western part of the world, especially the modern lifestyle, which is also moving in the Eastern societies also, there is a lot of self-centeredness. You know, people are going into, you know, they don't want to live with others. And I'm not promoting here that, you know, all your children married should be living under the same roof. We're not talking about that. You might have separate houses, but your heart should be connected to one another. And this is where, when you don't have that, you know, connection, this is where people sometimes fall through the cracks. This is where loneliness comes in. This is where, you know, depression comes in. And the secular governments now are, you know, realizing this is an important issue. It was interesting to see that some governments around the world have established what is known as the Ministry of Happiness. You know, just think about it. The United Kingdom, they actually have a minister for loneliness, a minister who is supposed to look at issues and, you know, come up with programs to deal with the loneliness, especially among the elderly people. You know, according to the British Prime Minister, she says, the sad reality of modern life is that, you know, there is loneliness in this way, and for people who have no one to talk to or share their thoughts and experiences with, this book of dua, As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiya, at least just go and read the table of contents so you know that which kinds of duas are in this book. So sometimes, if you find yourself in a situation, you will remember, okay, you know, let me go and look at the list there. I might be able to find a dua relevant to my situation. Go and read that. If you don't have a copy, you can read it online. You don't even have to buy. There's no more excuse. No more excuse. It is in Arabic. It is there in English, French, in Urdu, in Farsi, in Gujarati. There's no excuse, oh, Maulana, it's very expensive. You can get, you know, online free copies. Go and look at it. Look at the list. And that's where you'll come to realize that, you know, when we talk about the phenomenon of dua, this becomes very helpful, especially when we talk about the modern life. When people find themselves, you know, in a state of loneliness, instead of going to depression, look at the dua. You might not have a family member who is talking to you. You might not have a friend that you can express what is going through your mind and heart, but there is somebody who is always with you, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't need to, you know, even think about it. It should be there. As Muslims, as those who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is there. In Surah Qaf, ayat number 16, he says, نَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. He says, this human being, doesn't he realize? We are closer to him than his jugular vein. I am there all the time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. You are the one who will go away. When we do tawbah, what is tawbah? We commit a sin, then we do repentance. The literal meaning of the word atub ilay is that I'm returning back to him. He doesn't abandon us. We move away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's always there.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is harshtoday.com.
Welcome back to your listeners in continuation to what we were speaking about, which was, of course, how the repeating of the various invocations and benedictions and du'as and recitation of the Qur'an, this repetition creates an environment and a condition where we are constantly in the remembrance of Allah. And of course, this constant remembrance of Allah leads to a constant ubudiyah and a constant worshipping of the Almighty Allah. Now, one thing that we need to remember here, which we brought up in the last segment, was this idea that in the beginning, it might be a little bit difficult to open up our tongues and be able to speak in this language of the soul, in this language of the heart, in this language of love, and ultimately in this language of ubudiyah. Of course, we had said that this language of ubudiyah and the servitude, the worship, and the obedience to Allah has been taught to us by Islam, and of course, it has been taught to us by the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and the divinely appointed Imams. Of course, in the various sayings and the traditions and the seerah and the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, this seerah and the sunnah and these manners and these traditions are all teaching us the language of ubudiyah. Now, as I said in the beginning, it might be a little bit difficult to be able to pick up on this language of ubudiyah, whether it is through the different du'as and invocations and benedictions and the tasbih, the glorification of Allah, or the saying of the dhikr and the remembrance and the recalling and the saying of the different names of the Almighty Allah. All of this might be a little bit difficult in the beginning. But still, we must remember that if we take it piece by piece, we will be able to become stronger as we move forward. The key here is slow but steady. And so even if we do a small quantity, but we do it recurringly, repeatedly, and not repeatedly once a month repeatedly, but repeatedly in a consecutive manner where it slowly starts to become a part of our inner nature. Now, of course, eventually what happens is that this continuous state of being in the invocation and the remembrance of Allah, of course, leads to a constant state of the ubudiyah and the worship of Allah. And then you will find that your heart's tongue will become untied slowly but surely. And eventually the heart will become the one who is doing the invocation and who is doing the benedictions and the du'as and the recitation of the Qur'an. They will start to emanate from within the depths of your heart and soul, because your heart and soul are now in sync with the language of ubudiyah and the language that Islam has taught us. But we must remember here as a last point before we close our program, that if we do not continue this repetition and we do not make it a part of our daily life and a part of our daily schedule, not just to repeat certain statements, but to really believe in certain statements, to really understand the weight and the value and the depth and the profundity of these things that we are saying, whether it is the various du'as or the recitation of Quran. If we don't do this, then of course the tongue will remain tied up. We won't be able to learn that language of ubudiyah. And of course, without the language of ubudiyah, we won't be able to converse, have a relationship with, and be connected to the ultimate reason for our ubudiyah, and that is the Almighty Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
لا إله سواه لا تخالطه الظنون ولا العيون تراه الله جل في علاه هو أنسي وملاذي أحتمي بحماه حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The United States of America, or as what the publication Economist has described, that this United States of America is on the path to decline. This is what experts have acknowledged and had warned years before. From its broken economy to its political division and decadent culture, there is no glimpse of hope for the U.S. to be recovered. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. Guardian, in an article, noted the United States is a textbook example of a country headed towards civil war. The trends increasingly point one way, while nobody knows the future, little, if anything, is being done by anyone to try to prevent the collapse of the republic. Belief in democracy is ebbing. The legitimacy of institutions is declining. America increasingly is entering a state where its citizens don't want to belong to the same country. These are conditions ripe for political violence. No civil war ever has a single cause. It's always a multitude of factors that lead to decline and collapse. The current U.S. has several of what the CIA calls threat multipliers. Environmental crises continue to batter the country. Economic inequality is at the highest level since the founding of the country. And demographic change means that the U.S. will be a minority white country within just over two decades. All of these factors tend to contribute to civil unrest wherever they are found in the world. But the U.S. is more vulnerable to political violence than any other countries because of the discrepancies of institutions. For 40 years, trust in institutions of all kinds, the church, the police, journalism, academia, has been in free fall. Trust in politicians can hardly fall any lower. And there is no reason for trust. The Constitution, while unquestionably a work of genius, was a work of 18th century genius. It simply does not reflect, nor can it respond to, the realities of the 21st century. The divide between the American political system and any reflection of the popular will is widening, and increasingly it cannot be ignored. The electoral college system means that in the near term, a Democrat will win the popular mandate by many millions of votes and still lose the presidency. The crisis of democracy will only grow. With around 345 election deniers on the ballot as candidates in November, the Republicans appear to have evolved a new political strategy, seemingly based on the gambling strategy of Joe Pesci's character in Casino. If they win, they collect. The American electoral system is already hugely localized, outdated, and held together by good faith. Any failure to recognize electoral outcomes, even in a few states, should result in a contested election in which nobody reaches the threshold of 270 electoral college votes. In that case, the Constitution stipulates a contingent election. And acclimatize yourself to this phrase now, in which each state gets a single vote. That's right. If no candidate in an American presidential election reaches the threshold of 270 electoral college votes, the House delegations from individual states, overwhelmingly dominated by Republicans, pick the president, with each state having one vote. In 1824, the candidate who won the popular vote and the most electoral college votes, Andrew Jackson, did not become president. John Quincy Adams fought his way through. A contingent election is one mechanism, just one, by which an American government could be perfectly constitutional and completely undemocratic at the same time. The right has been preparing for exactly such a reality for a while, with a phrase they repeat as if in hope that it will mean something if they say it enough. We are a republic, not a democracy. Quasi-legitimacy is what leads to violence, and America's political institutions are destined to become more and more quasi-legitimate from now on. One of the surest markers of incipient civil war in other countries is the legal system devolving from a nonpartisan, truly national institution to a spoil of partisan war. That has already happened in the U.S. America is rushing headlong into another civil war, and it's a matter of when, not if. As political scientist Professor Barbara F. Walker argues, civil wars are likely in the presence of two factors, autocracy and ethnic factionalism. When one considers the centrality of race to American politics, it is clear that ethno-nationalism is hastening the movement towards autocracy. Think about the role of race in the first civil war and the one we are headed towards. It's well documented that the repulsive nature of the institution of slavery was the principal cause of the civil war, driven by moral as well as economic and political concerns. In the 19th century America, the Democratic Party was a relatively reactionary institution in the South, whereas the Republican Party was a relatively progressive institution located in the North. Republicans supported the abolition of slavery, whereas the 19th century Democrats were all for it. Regardless of the outcome of the war, driven as it was by the prospect of material gain or loss, moral redemption or immorality, the war came to rest on the fulcrum of race and racism. Throughout history, political identity in the U.S. has ultimately been driven by the party's respective positions on race, with divisions sorting primarily by the way of racial identity and racial attitudes. Contemporary Republicans, for instance, tend to be white and relatively racist. Democrats are more likely to draw from a more diverse pool and, as such, are typically less racist. To illustrate this point, Republicans are far more alarmed by a diversifying country. Likewise, white people were and are more likely to support Trump, driven by the anxiety associated with the rapid racial diversification of their country. What, you may ask, do white people and the Republican Party have in common? Well, 80% of Republican voters are white. The consequences of the centrality of race and racism to American politics and the threat of internal war are dire. It was racism that was ultimately responsible for the rise of the Tea Party, a reaction to Obama's racialized presidency. The Tea Party, now the MAGA movement, in turn moved the GOP to the right, eventually setting the stage for Trump. With Trump pushing the big lie that the 2020 election was stolen and many Republicans buying it into, the stage is set for another American war of all against all. They have seen this before. The civil war, as it happens, was set in motion by the refusal of the Democrats to accept Abraham Lincoln as the legitimate winner of the 1860 contest, given his views on slavery. He thought it's morally wrong. But it wasn't the economics of slavery that motivated the South's insistence on maintaining what was known as the peculiar institution. Only 3.2% of white Southern families owned slaves. Clearly, then, the maintenance of slavery as an economic institution carried no value for almost all white Southerners. With economic reasons absent, why were white Southerners willing to fight a war over slavery? The Southern way of life, white supremacy. As part of Southern culture, these people were not ready for forfeit their social dominance relative to the black community. These conditions remain in place as many white people, Republicans, confront the fear that by 2044, they will no longer be in the ethnic majority. They feel the need to take drastic measures to maintain white supremacy. It's all they have ever known. It happened in 1860s. What's to prevent it from happening now? Look for the next civil war to take place after the 2024 election cycle, when the next wave of violence is likely to emerge. Similar to the original civil war, there's too much at stake for both sides. Then, as now, the threats are existential. In the 19th century, Democrats viewed the newly established Republican Party as a threat to their way of life. Republicans, for their part, saw Southern intransigence on the issue of slavery as a threat to the Union. Today, Republicans, driven by the existential threat of losing their white country, will continue their attack on democracy as a means towards preserving America for real Americans. Democrats, on the other hand, see the MAGAfication of the GOP as an existential threat to liberal democracy. Election-related violence generally takes place when the following four factors are present: a highly competitive election that can shift power, partisan division based on identity, winner-takes-all, two-party election systems in which political identities are polarized, and an unwillingness to punish violence on the part of the dominant group. All four are present in America now and will be more amplified in 2024. Americans are almost there. White angst over increasing racial diversity makes another Trump candidacy likely, pushing them into autocracy. Democrats are having none of that. They will resist going down the slippery slope of autocracy the same way that their 19th century counterparts, the party of Lincoln, refused to let the Confederacy bust up the Union. Likewise, should Democrats prevail in 2024, Republicans will revolt. The January 6th Capitol attack is a forewarning.
This is for a better life. For a better life.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Dear sisters and brothers, welcome to a new episode of For a Better Life. This is IRB English Radio. I am Asma, and today I have the pleasure to be at your service. I keep reminding you that in here, I neither wish to preach nor that I am a preacher. It's just some moment for thinking that we go through it all together. Life and life and all the dramas that comes with it are the things that would sometimes wig us out. And this is going to be the certain of our topic for today's program. As we all grow older, we start to see some different secrets of life to get unfolded before our eyes. We come to understand that this life is not going to be a wonderland, and we are not going to play the role of a child who's in a candy store. So things will happen, drama will happen, and sometimes we come to think of ourselves as a tragic figure in a heart-rending, heartbreaking story that's been more of a loser. And this could happen to all of us. Actually, I'm not talking about something which is very much far-fetched. No, many times it happened for me, for you, for every single one who has a heart and a brain, that we feel like, okay, I'm a loser. I tried so much. I wanted something pretty much. And then with all the efforts I made, I got nothing. I actually achieved nothing. There is no single person in this world who could claim that I never had a taste of sorrow or depression upon my tongue, or that life has always been running according to my will. This could be the most flagrant lie ever, and now I'm just pronouncing it here with full energy because it is the truest thing I should ever say. So do not ever have this in mind, because, you know, as human beings, sometimes it occurs to us that we think that, okay, all these drudgeries, all these dilemmas, all these hardships are happening to me alone. And all the people out there are living their life and their problems. Maybe they have problems, but it is not as big as my problems and dilemmas. Sometimes we keep saying to ourselves, okay, what did I achieve? I technically got none of my wishes, nor that I reached any of my goals. Am I a loser? Okay, keep it right in here, and let's go for a tad of a break, and we'll have more of this topic in For a Better Life. Welcome back, and thank you for staying with us. We are pondering upon the dark thoughts of remorse, despair, and depression that might eat us in life. We all know that being a human who's got a touchy heart and a logical brain is such a difficult burden, but that's what the whole story is about. Nobody has ever promised us to come to this world in order to live a life which is all pity. No problem, no sadness, no sorrow, and all happiness. Well, it has never been like that. Allah has created us and will put us into some tests, but He's not expecting us to do more than the vigors He's put in us. Already, He's aware of the amount of capacities I hold inside myself. But you know, it's more like this. The Creator has created me. He knows my capacities. He sent me into this world, and He's pretty much sure that He has given me enough of vigor to tolerate whatever He's going to put in my plate. So it's not just like we've been created and then sent to this world and then left alone. This is the good news, you know? Plenty much of things would happen to me, but this is not going to be the end of the world, because God is out there and He's going to be always caring for me, taking care of me, and watching over me. So things are not as tragic as we sometimes interpret it to be. Whatever I'm supposed to do is to do all my best and never give up. That's all my mission I have to do in this life, aside from knowing myself, getting closer to my Lord, and understanding the very fact that life is not going to last forever. Whatever I do in this world is just going to be a mean that is going to help me in the world to come. I should actually focus on these points. Still, with all the things that we said, sometimes this very idea that I've lost many games in my life makes us depressed. We feel blue just out of sudden. We might even seclude ourselves from the entire world and all the people and then turn into a pessimist. And right at this point, life gets no meaning and you find it no longer inspiring to make you get going, which is actually a dangerous sickness that needs perfect care and attention. And I'm saying this seriously. Sometimes the amount of darkness inside of us gets to a pinnacle that really needs a mediator, someone whom you trust and you could talk to him or her, and then they could help you with some even medicines, because truly there are plenty much of people who are suffering from these thoughts, and these thoughts are going crazy inside their brain. When it comes to this point, it really needs a doctor, a scholar, someone who could help you out, because chances that things would get out of your control and then you might do something wrong to yourself or even to the other people who are living around you.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Regretting the past and worrying about the future are two mental disturbances which inflict many people and put hurdles in their right way of life. That's why the Holy Book of Quran and the narrations of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam keeps reminding us of our values and of the true nature of time and life. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Life consists of 3 days. First, the day which has passed and never comes back again. Second, the present day in which people are living, and it is under the control of people and they may use it wisely. And third is tomorrow, for which people are waiting." Concerning the worries for future and regret for the days that are gone, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Do not awaken inside yourself the events of the past, since it will hinder your future development. And do not impose the onset tomorrow upon the present time, and don't add to your today's load. What tasks each day brings upon will suffice your day." Also, he says, "Do not worry upon what you have lost in this world." And it actually is the whole idea of living. I'm just telling you that regret, the feeling of being a loser, this loss that sometimes gets over us, and many times reproaches us for not doing this or that, is not always true. Sometimes it happens that we're having a wrong idea about ourselves, about our abilities. And many times it happens that we're forgetting our relationship with Allah. So the thing that really is going to help us get out of these dilemmas, the thing that is going to come to our rescue, is the connection we have to our Lord, the one we are sure that is never going to leave us, the one that we are pretty much assured that is going to help us out and find a way for us to finally be saved. To wrap it all up, I would say that life is not an easy thing to do. We have plenty much of difficult things to go through. There are tests, there are situations, there are dramas and tragedies that might happen to us. But the thing that matters is that Allah is going to help us through. And you're not alone, of course, so have no regret in life. Even if it happens to you, try not to give it any head or try not to pay attention to it. Just ignore it and make sure that it happens to every single creature who lives in this world. Well, that's it. This is all the time that we have for today's episode of For a Better Life. You are listening to IRB English Radio. Until another session, I bid you farewell, and I will leave you to God's never-sleeping eyes. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, he knows. Every
every shade of palm, every closed hand in us, every sparkling tear on every eyelash in us, every thought I have and every word I share.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
South Africa has for decades been supporting the self-proclaimed Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic in Western Sahara, a move that continues to anger Morocco, which views this region as part of its territory. The South African stance was recently reiterated when the country's President Cyril Ramaphosa hosted Brahim Ghali, the leader of the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic.
That is why, as South Africa, we are clear, we are firm, and we are unapologetic in relation to our support for the Sahrawi people.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of news and events making headlines in Africa. In the first part of our show today, we are focusing on South Africa's firm resolve to support the independence struggle of Western Sahara region currently under the control of Morocco. The second segment of our show is on fresh demands by the people of Kenya that Britain must return the head of freedom fighter Koitalel Arap Samoei, which was taken as a war trophy during the battle for Kenya's independence.
South Africa vows to support Western Sahara. President Cyril Ramaphosa has said his country is unapologetic for backing the partially recognized Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic, or SADR, in Western Sahara. Ramaphosa made the remarks last month during a visit to Pretoria by Brahim Ghali, head of the Polisario Front and the self-declared Sahrawi Democratic Arab Republic. Morocco annexed the vast resource-rich Western Sahara, a former Spanish colony, in the 1970s. The indigenous population in this territory is firmly opposed to Moroccan control and has been calling for independence from the North African country.
The disputed status of Western Sahara, considered a non-self-governing territory by the United Nations, has pitted Morocco against many African countries that back the pro-independence Polisario Front. Speaking during his recent visit to South Africa, Brahim Ghali, the head of the Polisario Front, urged African leaders to continue supporting the independence of Western Sahara.
The people who suffered like us will appreciate our suffering. And undoubtedly, all peoples of the African continent suffered from colonization, suffered from occupation, suffered from the violation of human rights, suffered from the oppression of the other. Therefore, and objectively, you should be in our side.
Now, to discuss South Africa's unwavering support for the independence of the Western Sahara region, we contacted Tshepo Magama, former member of South African Parliament. Thanks a lot for joining us today, sir. Now, why has South Africa decided to take a firm stance in support of Western Sahara at this point in time?
Well, South Africa has always been a strong supporter of Western Sahara and the Polisario Front in particular. You know, we've had very close and warm relations with the Polisario Front when we and the Polisario and indeed the PLO, the Palestine Liberation Organization, in the 1970s were actually cooperating with each other. And so the South African government and indeed the liberation movement has had very, very close comradely and allied relations. As a matter of fact, you know, a little known story. is that in the 1970s, when the Polisario was fighting against the occupiers in the Western Sahara, in particular Morocco and Mauritania at the time, Morocco was armed by the then apartheid South African government. Upon winning the battles in the deserts of Western Sahara, Polisario actually gave to the ANC, the armed wing of the ANC at the time, Umkhonto weSizwe, many of the weapons and the vehicles, APCs and other equipment that they had captured in those battles. And so the question of Western Sahara has always been a foreign policy priority for the South African government.
The South African president expressed concern that the world is silent on the self-determination of the people of Western Sahara, while other struggles are highlighted. Let's take a listen.
We are concerned about the silence that persists in the world about the struggle for self-determination of the people of Western Sahara. We find that other struggles are articulated at a higher decibel.
The international community has long backed a referendum to be held to decide the Western Sahara status, but little action is being taken to support the region's self-determination. Morocco rejects any vote in which independence is an option. Many global powers support Morocco's arrogance and are indifferent to the plight of the people of Western Sahara.
The world is indifferent in the same way that the world is indifferent to the suffering of the Palestinian people. In the same way that the world is indifferent to the, more than 70 years of the suffering of the Cuban people and so on. The reality of the situation, as we have seen now with the flare-up of the events in Ukraine, many commentators in the West have made it clear that indeed, the Sahrawi, like the Palestinians, like the Cubans, and indeed years ago, like South Africans and all other oppressed peoples, and sanctioned peoples around the world, whether it's Venezuela, whether it's Iran, whether it's Zimbabwe next door to South Africa, we generally do not have blonde and blue eyes. So to put it in their terms, it's very much basic. It's racism.
President Ramaphosa called on Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic, also known as the Western Sahara, and the Kingdom of Morocco as member states of the African Union to prepare conditions for a new ceasefire and a just and durable solution to the conflict. Now, will Morocco heed this call?
Well, purely from an analytical point of view, it doesn't seem to be the case, because what essentially Morocco has done, is to repudiate the United Nations, resolutions, and indeed the very agreement, that it, agreed to in setting up, one MONUSCO under the United Nations Security Council, the monitoring mission that was supposed to oversee a referendum in Western Sahara, where people would then decide, on the question of self-determination. What did Morocco do? Morocco, instead of abiding by that, Morocco sought to undermine the United Nations and indeed its own agreement with Polisario by transferring, undertaking mass transfers of its own citizens into Western Sahara, so as to engineer, the demographics of the Western Sahara in order to affect the outcome of a referendum that was to be held.
While hosting the Western Sahara leader, President Cyril Ramaphosa reiterated that the decolonization of Africa will be incomplete unless the people of Western Sahara are given the right to self-determination.
Until the people of Western Sahara are able to exercise their own right to self-determination, the decolonization of Africa will be incomplete. As a country whose freedom was attained with the assistance of the international community and international support and solidarity, South Africa stands with the Sahrawi people in their struggle for self-determination. That is why South Africa continues to maintain strong and warm bilateral relations with the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic.
The UN Security Council recently called on the parties to the Western Sahara conflict to resume negotiations to allow for a lasting and mutually acceptable solution, renewing for 1 year the UN mission in the region. The Polisario Front representative to the UN, Sidi Omar, denounced the continued inaction of the Security Council in the face of Morocco's attempts to impose a fait accompli in the occupied territories of the Sahrawi Republic. He also stated that the Polisario Front is committed to the peace process.
We are committed to the peace process and to entering into negotiations, direct negotiations, with the Capitan State of Morocco, the other party to this conflict, in line with relevant resolutions of the United Nations and of the African Union.
Now, the Western Sahara issue has been dragging on for decades with no end in sight. In your opinion, what is the solution to this protracted conflict?
The right to self-determination is an intrinsic principle of the UN Charter. The Sahrawi people cannot be denied that right to determine their own future. It might well be that they themselves opt for autonomy within the territorial borders of Morocco, or they might opt for an independent state. But that, as a principle, is the right that they have as a people. And so there are relevant African Union decisions, there are relevant United Nations Security Council decisions. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. The solutions are there. What needs to happen is that the necessary pressure must be brought onto Morocco to abide by its international obligations and indeed, abide by its word. To allow for the organizing of the referendum, to cease fire, to end its brutal occupation of Western Sahara, and stop committing these heinous crimes that it routinely, commits against the Sahrawi people.
Well, there you have it. The solution to the Western Sahara conflict is for Morocco to grant the Sahrawis the right to self-determination. I would like to thank our guest, Seto Magama, as always, for his incisive analysis. Let's now take a sharp break before our next topic, which is on demands by the people of Kenya that Britain must return the head of one of the country's resistant leaders it took during the struggle against colonialism.
Kenyans demand UK's return of resistance leader's head.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Immediately after the death of Queen Elizabeth, members of the Nandi community in Kenya renewed calls to have the British government return the head of freedom fighter Koitalel Arap Samoei, which was forcibly taken during the battle for Kenya's independence.
Now members of his community, and indeed the people of Kenya, are demanding that Britain must return the head of these resistance leaders. Here is one of the descendants of Koitalel speaking about British atrocities during the colonial era.
We are talking about a British government which killed our own people and used built their foundation of their wealth on the blood of our people.
Now to discuss renewed calls by the people of Kenya that Britain should bring back the head of one of the country's anti-colonial resistance movement leaders, we have contacted Bukengesa, a political analyst. Thanks for your time today. Now, what's your take on the demands by the family and community of Koitalel Arap Samoei that Britain must return his head that was taken to London after his gruesome murder while fighting for the independence of Kenya?
Koitalel Arap Samoei was a leader of a resistance movement against, the British occupation here. And the demand for the Nandi community in Kenya for the return of the head of the Freedom Hero is indeed one of the collective demands that has been put forth to be able to bring out the atrocities that were committed by the British Empire against the innocent Kenyan people. And in fact, the demand for the return of Koitalel's head is only a symbolic, demand in terms of the dignity of our freedom fighters as the Kenyan people.
Koitalel Arap Samoei led an 11-year resistance movement against the building of the colonial railway line through the Nandi area in Kenya. He was shot dead on October 19, 1905, by a British colonial officer who had invited him to negotiate a truce. The deceitful British colonial officer used the invitation as a trick to lure the Nandi leader for the fatal ambush. The brutal colonialists decapitated the body and took the head to London. Britain's gruesome murder of Koitalel Arap Samoei reveals the evil nature of Britain as a regime that cannot be trusted.
I would like to say that the gruesome and the killing murder of Koitalel Arap Samoei also brings out the true character or nature of our former colonizers, the imperialists, that they can never be trusted.
The family of Koitalel Arap Samoei is also demanding a public apology from the British government over colonial era atrocities perpetrated against the Nandi community as well as affected families. Now, their father demanded a total of at least $150 million as compensation for the losses incurred from the confiscated property.
We therefore demand as follows. One, a public apology from the British government to the community and affected families. Two, a total of Kenya shillings, 150 billion, as compensation for the losses incurred from the confiscated property. And three, the immediate return of Koitalel Samoei head stroke skull so that the family and the community can enjoy peace.
Now, do you think Britain will listen to the demands by the people of Kenya for an apology over colonial era crimes and return the head of resistance leader Koitalel Arap Samoei?
What I will say is that everything that the Kenyan people have gotten from the colonial powers has been a product of the struggle. And we do not expect that the British will honor and return the head of the leader of the resistance from the Nandi community in our country. In fact, they will try to find any legal justification not to do it. And even if they were to do it, it will have been forced upon them, either by popular uprising or by a struggle from below by the people.
The Talai and Kipsigis communities in Kenya are also from Koitalel Arab Samoa's Nandi tribe. These communities have taken Britain to court, demanding £168 billion compensation, an apology for crimes linked to the grabbing of